teachers. After that, miracles and gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Then he asks a question, are all apostles? And it's a question that he asks to provoke the response that we all know the answer to that question is no. All are not apostles. Are all prophets? Well, some are, but not all. Are all teachers? Some are, but not all. Are all workers of miracles? Some are, but not all. Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And so the evident answer that Paul is provoking out of this, given that we're all different members of the same body, the answer to that is no. And so Paul is telling us here, even before the canon of Scripture is complete, and we believe that since the canon of Scripture is complete, some of these sign gifts have ceased to be in existence the way they were and in the manner they were during the first century. But even in Paul's day, whenever the canon of Scripture wasn't complete, he's still saying not everybody's going to speak with tongues, folks. So it's not something for every Christian, even in the first century. But being filled with the Spirit is something for every Christian, because at Pentecost they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled with the Spirit, and that's for all of God's people. And if you look as well at 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse number 19, the Apostle Paul says in verse 19, although he says in the previous verse that he'd spoken with tongues, he says, yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. So what Paul is saying here is that whenever we speak, he says, it's so important that we're understood. He says, there's no point in me exercising this gift that was given at Pentecost whenever everybody in the church speaks the same language as me. He says, it's so important that whenever we speak and we testify that we're understood and that it's there to be heard. And he says, I would rather speak five words of clear-cut testimony than to exercise a gift that is a sign miracle for people from other places that maybe haven't accepted the truth of the gospel yet. Now, it's true to say as well that the Lord Jesus Christ, whenever he gave the promise in Acts 1 verse 8, and also in Luke 24, 49, concerning the endowment of power from on high that would come in the day of Pentecost, he never mentioned that that gift would be evidenced by tongues. And so you see how people can get so easily caught up in the incidentals that happened at Pentecost and the manifestations that happened at that particular time rather than what it's all about. Now, if you follow this through and are honest about it, the Spirit-filled life is the real thing, not the manifestations. Now, whenever you think of the Savior, whenever he died upon the cross, there were certain things that happened at that particular time. The rocks rent, there was an earthquake, there was darkness, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, the graves were opened. And that all happened at that particular time, but it didn't go on happening right down through the ages. And on the cross, the Lord deals with sin. But whenever he deals with a person's sin personally, there's no earthquakes, there's no graves that are opened, there's none of these physical manifestations. And so it is with the coming of God's Spirit. And the Bible also says that whenever the Lord comes back again, there's going to be all these things that are going to happen, very exciting things, but it's the main thing that's happening is the Lord is coming back. And people can get caught up so much with the incidentals rather than what the Lord is really seeking to do in the life of a believer. And so whenever Christ died on the cross, all these things happened, but we presently live now in the good of what Christ did on the cross. But we don't necessarily experience all the things that happened at that particular time. And so it is with the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. There were things that happened. And we don't experience those today. But we still live in the good of what happened that day at Pentecost. So there's this idea, this view that every time somebody's filled with the Spirit, these things happen again. And there's another Pentecost, as it were. And, you know, we have to be honest and say that we can't accept that view this evening. But then there's the other side of things, the other end of the thing. whenever the pendulum swings to the other side and goes past middle ground. And often with orthodox men, men that are sound in so many aspects of their theology, can go to the other extreme, and because perhaps of a knee-jerk reaction to the excesses amongst the charismatics, they can look at this and view it, well, it's something that's merely historical. Something that was for the first century Christian, but maybe it's not for us today. And I know there's a lot of good people that hold to that view. But I have to say that for me to hold to that view, I believe, would be in direct conflict with the plain teaching of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto every good work. And I would submit to you as well today that Acts chapter 2, after the Gospels, after the ascension of Christ, is probably one of the most vital chapters in all of the New Testament. Because everything that we read after that really hinges upon the lives of the believers as the Spirit of God works through them and as Christ works through them. Now, the key to understanding Pentecost is in one of the verses that we read together this evening, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and also Luke chapter 24. But look first of all at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The previous verse is the Lord's answer to a question that the disciples asked concerning the kingdom of Israel. And the Savior says, listen, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. So again, the Lord's steering them away from what we might again describe as incidentals. Yes, there are things that are going to happen whenever the Lord comes back. Yes, there are things that would happen immediately after the Lord ascended into heaven. And people can get so caught up in these things, and so it is with the end times. What's God going to do with Israel? How long is the tribulation going to be? When does the rapture occur? Is there going to be a millennial reign? Is it going to be 1,000 years? Is it going to be prior to the Lord's return or after the Lord's return? And we can get so caught up in the incidentals. And the Lord's being very careful to warn them against this. And he says in verse 8, but listen, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. And then he explains to them about the size of the mission field. So he's explaining that the primary thing concerning Pentecost is the power that the Lord is going to give his children to live the Christian life. Don't be caught up, he's saying, in the incidentals. Don't be caught up in the fringe benefits, but really understand what it's all about. Witnessing. Power to witness, power to live the Christian life, power to serve the Lord. And the same thing, of course, there in Luke chapter 24 and verse 49, he says, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Again, the primary thing, power from on high, power to witness, power to live for the Savior. Really, Pentecost was the initial fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel in Joel chapter number 2, verse 28. Let me read the word of the Lord to you from the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood, fire, pillars of smoke. And then it says in verse 32, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered or saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. And of course, whenever the day of Pentecost was fully come and accusations were brought against Peter that they were drunk and they were filled with new wine, we're told in Acts 2, 14, that Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted his voice and said, ye men of Judea and all that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith the Lord. And then he pretty much word for word quotes the verses that we read from the prophecy of Joel. So Peter recognized that this is the fulfillment, not only of the Lord's promise personally to them as they stood in the Mount of Olives, but it's the Lord's fulfillment of the prophecy that was given through Joel hundreds of years previous. And I use the word initial fulfillment because Peter, look what he says, verse 17, it shall come to pass in the last days. Now the last days began with the days of Christ and the days of the apostles. Hebrews 1 verse 2, Paul says, hath in these last times spoken unto us by his Son. 1 Peter 1:20 says it's the last times, even in Peter's day, and 1 John 2:18, even now it is the last time. And so this outpouring of the Spirit is for something that is for the last days, the whole dispensation, right from the apostles, right through to the day whenever the Lord will come back again. And it had its commencement at Pentecost. So we say tonight that Pentecost is something that is not repeated, but we say it is something that is to be perpetuated throughout the ages. Because as you read on in the book of Acts, Pentecost wasn't a once-for-all experience, but the believers lived in the blessing of it right through. Acts chapter 4 and verse number 31, it says, in another place, and Peter was there when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and spake the word of God with boldness, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. But all the while the Lord was still adding daily unto the church such as should be saved, fulfilling the prophecy of Joel, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord in Mount Zion and Jerusalem shall be delivered. And you can go right through the book of Acts and you see this again and again, moves of the Spirit, God coming down in great power and in great glory. Acts chapter 10, 44 says, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word. And then testifying of that event, Peter says in Acts 11, 15, and as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Reminding of the day of Pentecost, it says it was the same thing, so it's being perpetuated. It's being carried out right through. A.W. Tozer said this, Pentecost did not come and go. Pentecost came and stayed. And the tragedy is this evening that many Christians run away almost whenever you speak of the Holy Ghost. Whenever you speak about the surrendered life, and you speak about consecration, and you speak about praying in the Holy Ghost, and anything to do with what we've been looking at over these last number of months, people can shy away from it, but these are things that used to be preached on again and again and again and again by people from all sorts of theological backgrounds. The Spirit-filled life was an imperative thing for the child of God. These are things that I would deem, as the Savior said, to be weightier matters, as he said in Matthew 23, verse number 3. Now, it's right and it's proper to have our special subjects, but we have so much emphasis on special subjects. You know, why we use the Authorized Version, and that's important. And why we believe in the head covering. And why we believe in separation. And those are all important things, don't get me wrong. And preaching against the ecumenical movement and our special subjects, church government and so on and so forth, and expositions and homiletics. But sometimes there's so much information, but very little application. And we can sit on all these things, and we can learn these things, and we can understand these things. And as you said, we can carry the right Bible, we can dress the right way, we can have the right practices and the right principles, because you can do it all and still not experience God. You can become convinced that the Authorized Version is the version of the Bible that we should use, and I'm convinced that it is, and I hope it never changes. But you can be convinced of that and still not experience God. But once I believe you have convictions that God wants to fill us with His Spirit, and this is something that's real, that will bring the consciousness of God into our lives and into your service, and into your prayer lives, and into your Bible reading, and into your day-to-day living, then we're daily filled with the Spirit of God. I don't believe it's possible to be the same again, because the Lord leads us continually on with Himself. I want to experience everything that God has for me. And just because some people go to excesses, and just because other people evade the issue entirely, and they might frown at those that want to look into it and say, well, listen, what does the Bible say about this? Is it a reality or isn't it? Is it for us or is it not? And just because people maybe don't want to look into that, if it's something that God has for us, if it's something that God has promised, if it's something that the Savior purchased on the cross, I don't want to live beneath my privileges this evening as a believer. The purpose of Pentecost. Now, that's basically been an introduction, but let's very quickly just mention a few things. Four purposes in Pentecost, and they're all connected, and I'll be as very brief. First of all, as we've said, the purpose of Pentecost is to fill with power. To fill the child of God with power. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And then that verse in Luke, tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And some of you might know that word power, it comes from the Greek word dunamis, from which we get our words dynamic, dynamite, and dynamo. Now Micah said in Micah 3 verse 8, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. So it's evident again that Pentecost wasn't the first time that a person was filled with the Spirit of God. You can go back as far as Exodus 35 and you read about Bezalel, who was called of God to make the instruments and the furniture for the tabernacle, and God says, I have filled him with my Spirit. The Bible says that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. Scripture also says that Elizabeth, his mother, was filled with the Holy Ghost, and of course the Lord himself was filled with the Holy Ghost. So Pentecost isn't, as some people say, the first time anybody received the Spirit or was filled with the Spirit, but it was a time whenever the Spirit of God was given in all his fullness to all believers at the same time, and the church was filled with power to fulfill the Great Commission. The purpose of Pentecost, to fill with power. And you know, if we're honest tonight, isn't it abundantly evident and embarrassingly evident that regardless of denomination, ourselves included, this power really seems to have gone. And like the bride, Hannah, who was married to Elkanah back there in 1 Samuel 6, the Lord had shut up her womb, and her adversary provoked her sore. And she knew that her womb was shut. She knew that power to bring forth, even power to conceive, was gone. Her adversary provoked her sore. But she didn't gloss over it. She just got alone with God, and she wept bitterly until the Lord came and opened her womb and gave her power or authority to conceive and power to bring forth. And the reality is, folk, tonight, that we need the power. We need power, not polyphilla. You can go into a home sometimes and everything can look well on the surface. Maybe the house is coming down with dry rot. Somebody just to sell the house, they just fill it up with polyfiller, they skim it over, they paint it, and everything externally looks well. And sometimes I just wonder, is that the stage we're at in the Church of Jesus Christ in these days? Bringing enough stimulants, enough entertainment, enough distractions, and that will gloss over for a short time the reality that behind the scenes, the power's gone. It's like going to buy an old car. I remember looking at a car once, and this boy had, it was a wee Fiesta, and this guy, he had sprayed it, and it looked brand new. And I says, can I see under the bonnet? And whenever you lifted the bonnet inside, it was just bullet holes, you know, rust holes, and the engine wasn't too good, but it was beautiful, shiny on the outside. It's like a shop having a big advertisement in the window. You can advertise what you like in the window, and it looks good to the passerby, but if they come in and you haven't been able to deliver the goods or sell the goods at that price, He says it doesn't count for much. Remember Willie Mullen years ago told a story about a little butcher shop. And he says, you know, this big grocery store, big supermarket opened across the street and they were selling bacon. And he says they got this real cut down price for this bacon or whatever it was. And he says the big butcher, he wasn't a bit slow. And he says, you can just picture this man, big handlebar moustache, big striped apron, big rosy cheeks, standing there. And he says to the one of the helpers, he says, put a sign out and says, we're selling it for sixpence cheaper, whatever it is, the old money. I don't know what way old money worked. I'm too young for that. But he said, you know, put a sign up. And the supermarket man looked at the sign, little butcher shop, and says, that's incredible that they're selling bacon for that price. So he got his little girl and he says, no, you put a sign up, you sell it for cheaper. And this went on and on and on until eventually got to the stage where the manager from the supermarket says, I need to go over to this little butcher and see where he gets his bacon. He says, we're bringing it in from all these different countries and it's rock bottom price, he says, and he's selling it for cheaper than we're even to buy it for. So he goes over and he speaks to the butcher. He says, where do you get your bacon? He says, we don't sell bacon. He says, people just see the sign in the window and they think they're going to get cheap bacon. They come in and he says, whenever I tell them it's so loud, he says, they buy something else. He says, you can put the sign in the window. He says, you might have the goods inside. And how often do we the same in the church? You know, God can send revival. God can save souls. God can satisfy your deepest longing. God can really answer prayer. And then people come in and they say, well, where is this? They say, oh, well, maybe we don't have that. But you know, we can entertain you. We can look after your children. We can babysit your kids. We can do this, that, and the other. And you know, maybe the power's not there. But that's what Pentecost, folks, is all about. The Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints knew their need, and it was for power. Purpose of Pentecost, to fill with power. Secondly, to fit for service. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. Service. Now, it's interesting. I never knew it before until I looked at it this morning. In Strong's Concordance, that the word there for witnesses is a Greek word, martis, from which we get the word martyr. I never looked at that before, but a martyr is not somebody that lays down their life. They'll do that if necessary, but they're just a person who is a witness for Christ, a martyr. And incidentally, nearly all of the New Testament apostles, all 12, are martyred, with the exception of just one or two. But these people knew God has given us a task. We're meant to preach this gospel that nobody believes in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And they knew that God had given them a task that they couldn't possibly accomplish in their own ability. But they knew from this promise that the Lord would fit them for service. You see, maybe there's somebody here tonight and God's maybe asking you to do something and you think, I could never do that. I could never teach Sunday school. I could never go in the outreach team. I could never even pray publicly in a prayer meeting. I could never go to the mission field. I could never stand in the open air. Now, maybe God doesn't call all people to do those things. But the thing that God calls you to do is the thing that God will equip you to do. God wants you to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. You'll be there. I know that there's many places that I couldn't go as a preacher. And there's many things that I couldn't do as a preacher, and it's because God hasn't called me to do them. You see, I believe that not only God calls a man to service, but he also has a place for that man to serve. And if you're outside of that, you know, you'll not really fit in, because God fits for service the people that are in the place that he has appointed to serve him. Now, it seems as I read the New Testament, and I don't know how theologically sound this is, but it seems that whenever you read the New Testament, that God does not separate the success of the gospel from the condition of the church. I know that God is sovereign, and I know that God will save his elect. But whenever you read the New Testament, take it at face value, it seems that God does not separate the success of the gospel from the condition of the church. Whenever the church was clean, whenever the church was in fire, whenever the church is filled with the Spirit of God, the gospel seems to prosper. But whenever the church is in sin, and whenever the church is unclean, and whenever the church is in disobedience, it seems, doesn't it, that the that the gospel doesn't go forward. And that's what the Lord said to one of the churches there in the book of Revelation. He says, if you don't repent, he says, I'm going to remove the candlestick. And that's ultimately what he did. And you can go to those same places where those churches were in Turkey and Asia Minor. And those areas now are dark. And it's because they didn't respond to the call of God. And you look at men that God has used in history. And like John the Baptist, they did no miracles. But yet everything they speak of Christ was true. And you think of virtually every man that God has used, whether it's the Puritans or the Reformers, or men like Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, John Wesley, C.H. Spurgeon, Moody, Sunday, Tory, you can go on, and there's so many. But none of them were miracle workers. None of them were faith healers. None of them emphasized tongues or believed in tongues. But yet the service that God had called them to do, they were fitted for that service because every one of them believed in the necessity of being filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, what's our commission tonight? Just the same. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. How are we to do this? By the same power that the same Savior gave as he gave that same commission. Be filled with the Spirit. Thirdly, to fortify the message. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, people, how are they going to believe this gospel? They don't believe that Jesus has risen from the grave. They believe that he's just been buried and somebody's hidden his body, or they've done this, or maybe he wasn't really dead at all, and all these different theories come out. So how are they going to get people to believe this gospel? And you say, well, what essentially is the gospel? Well, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4. This is the gospel, Paul says, that we declared unto you, by which also ye are saved, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Now, Paul there makes it personal. Christ died for our sins. So he's going out as a vessel, as an instrument, and he's telling people, you know, this gospel, he explains it historically, Christ died according to the Scriptures, according to history. But also he died for my sins. And if he died for me, he rose for me, he ascended for me, he lives for me, and they could see the reality of the life of Christ in that earthen vessel that was the Apostle Paul. That's why Paul says, we carry this treasure in earthen vessels, jars of clay, just pots of dust, 2 Corinthians 4, 7. He says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 2, that ye are an epistle, known and read of all men, living letters, living sermons, conduits whereby the Spirit of God can work and move. So the ambassador, the witness, the one who proclaims the message, by virtue of the Spirit of God working in them, fortifies that message and shows to the world that, look, this is a reality. Yes, it's in Scripture. Yes, it's historic, but you know, he lives in me. And because that man is filled with the Spirit, that woman is filled with the Spirit, and that woman has had dealings with God, people look on, and the life of the one that proclaims it fortifies the message. You see, whenever Paul wrote, I think it was the church at Corinth again, he says, our gospel, he says, it didn't come to you in word only, but in power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost. And if you read on, he says, for ye know what manner of men we were among you. So everything that Paul said and proclaimed was backed up by the Spirit of God working through him and producing in him a Christ-like character. And nothing fortifies the message of the gospel before the eyes of an unbelieving world who won't open the Bible so much as a Christ-like messenger. Then lastly, purpose of Pentecost, to fill with power, to fit for service, to fortify the message, and also to fulfill God's will. Now, if you take a note of those two verses that we've mentioned a lot this evening, Luke 24, 49, and Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will notice so often the little pronoun ye. Ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. But tarry ye in Jerusalem, and ye shall be endued with power from on high. So this is something that's personal to the individual. The Lord's speaking to his disciples, yes, but he's speaking to them each as individuals, and he's saying that this is something for you. And whenever the Spirit of God came at Pentecost, it says they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. But I only read that Peter was the only one that saw 3,000 souls saved under his ministry. There was 119 other people equally filled with the same Spirit of God that Peter was filled with. But the will of God for them wasn't the same as it was for Peter. And sometimes can't we look at men like Peter and think, well, if I was really filled, everywhere I would go, souls would be saved. Every prayer that I prayed would be immediately answered. Every person that I witnessed to would be under conviction and would want to trust the Lord. It doesn't work that way, folks. See, God's will for you is not the same as God's will for the next person. There are certain things that are given standards for every Christian. Sanctification, prayer, the reading of the word, holiness, Christ-likeness. But all the things that God has for you are not the same as he has for me. Things like marriage, God doesn't want us all to marry the same man or the same woman. It wouldn't work like that. Or live in the same house, or go to the same place, or live in the same community, or work in the same building, or rub shoulders with the same people. You see, that's why God's will is so precious. Because it's something that God has tailor-made for you. And it's only through the power of God's Spirit that you will be able to fulfill God's will in your life. You remember whenever Jeremiah went down to the potter's house, and I think it was chapter 18, he saw the potter working the work there in the wheels, and the potter took the clay and he put it in the wheel. I don't know if you've ever witnessed a potter, but for him to work with that pot needs to be right in the center of the wheel. If he puts it at the side of the wheel and tries to work with it, it's just not going to happen, folks. And for you to enjoy God's will for your life, you need to be in the center of that wheel. See, God can't work with us if we're not willing to align ourselves with what we know to be the will of God. If we're trying to stand out in the periphery and, well, I'm on the wheel, but I know I'm just not where God wants me to be. God will either break us or else he'll just say, look, yes, I'll get you to heaven, but I need you to move for me. I need you to be obedient. I want you in the center of the wheel. And if you're going to fight against that, he says, I can't really work with you. And what is a vessel that the potter made in the wheel? It was something that was made to be filled. And that's the same for every Christian. Now, the process for every Christian on that wheel might be different. Bigger piece of clay, smaller piece of clay, faster speed, slower speed, more water, less water, longer time. But they all go in that kiln and they all come out, and the potter has a finished vessel in view. And he makes a vessel so that he might fill that vessel. And the reason the Lord lifted us out of this earth, just dust, that's all we are, and lifted us and saved us and breaks us and melts us and molds us and forms us and shapes us and turns us round and changes our circumstances and puts us into the furnace, is so that he might ultimately fill us. We need to face the implications of Pentecost, and we trust that even tonight as we pray, we will be yielded and surrendered vessels. Thank you so much for your patience and for listening this evening. And we'll just please seek the Lord together.